Thank you for your allowing me to be part of this conference, for the hospitality you've shown to Dr. Philpott, one of our graduates from Southern Seminary, to Joe Jones, who's been the one who drew the short straw to have to take me around, and then to the airport later today, and everyone I've been associated with have done such a great job. Thank you for your hospitality, the welcome that we've received here. It's just been a great pleasure to be a part of this. And from the speaker side of things, it is such a rich experience, though very brief, to be able to fellowship again with people like Jason Allen, who's a very dear friend, with Steve Lawson, I've known for many years, but haven't seen in at least a couple of years, and a teacher, mentor, example in so many ways, Dr. Carson. I was just telling him that I had him in, I first did a D-Men and had him in a D-Men seminar in 1986. And that's 31 years ago. I'm not sure I can remember what I preached on yesterday, but I remember things from that seminar, especially as we're going through quotations from Jeremiah, but the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. And your statement about the principal obsolescence in the Old Covenant, of the Old Covenant. And I'm not going to pack that because I don't have much time anyway. But I remember things from that seminar, what an effective teacher he is. And just I hope you appreciate the unusual gift he has to deal in the highest levels of scholarship and academia. But he can preach to all, and be understandable, not intimidating, and that's a great gift. And I attribute that much of that, I think, to his father. There's a great biography Don has written of his father, who was a church planter and pastor, very difficult situation in Quebec as Don was growing up, and so seeing him preach in small settings to ordinary people for decades, I think, stayed with him, though he has risen in levels of academic scholarship to be a world-class New Testament scholar. That is a great gift, and I always admire that, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in this conference with him. Well, I was telling him that more and more I believe that other than preaching the gospel, God has put me on the planet for the spread of what the message I want to talk about this morning. But my sadness is I normally do this, I mean, most weekends I did it. Last weekend in Georgia, Friday night, I'm supposed to do this in Florida. I normally take about 2 hours or more to do this in a couple of sessions. I have 45 minutes or so today. So you're going to have to listen quickly. And I might have to leave some things out. So if you want further explanation and so forth, and I'm not here to sell books, but in the book out there, Praying the Bible is everything I would have said if I had time. And which reminds me to say, because of where we are, that book and the one you got in your packet on spiritual disciplines are the only two books I have in Spanish, and that may be relevant to some of you. So, with that said, the two most important personal spiritual disciplines, and we talked about the difference between the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and the necessity of both of them. When we talk about spirituality, far too often there's the emphasis only on the personal side, the individual side. And you will not be godly in a biblical sense apart from the congregational, the interpersonal, the corporate spiritual disciplines. So, for example, as we'll talk about praying today, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door. Your Father who sees in secret will hear you. Personal prayer clearly taught in the Bible. But the Bible also tells us to pray with the church. So congregational spiritual disciplines are equally important, at least in the Bible, to Christ-likeness. But the two most important personal spiritual disciplines, and that's what the book you were given in your packet is about, personal spiritual disciplines, are the intake of the Word of God in prayer. And all others are built upon that foundation. And if you're ever teaching on this subject or sharing this with someone else, if sometimes because we hear so much about the intake of the Word in prayer, people want to say, let's talk about some of the other disciplines, okay? And I understand that, and if they're taught in the Bible, they should be taught and studied by us. But if you're teaching on this, if a person is not grounded in the Word and prayer, forget fasting Okay? Forget any of the other disciplines. They all grow out of the intake of the word and prayer. But it's been my experience, 24 years of pastoral ministry altogether, being in different churches almost every week, that there's an almost universal problem with both the intake of the word and prayer. With the intake of the word, it looks like this. People can read a chapter, read three chapters. They close their Bibles, and most days, if pressed, they'd have to admit what? Yeah, many of you said it. I don't remember a thing I read. And they say, I guess it's just me. I never had a good education, never had a good memory, never had a high IQ. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. Well, I have some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary who have the same problem. So it's not your age, your IQ, your memory. It's your method. And in summary, and this is about 4 hours in one sentence here, but what most of us do is merely read the Bible. And reading alone was never intended to be the primary means of absorbing the Bible. Reading is the beginning place. That's the foundation. That's the start. But meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And you saw the key place it had in the very first psalm that Dr. Carson began with last night. So if you only have 10 minutes, I get that. Don't spend all 10 minutes reading the Bible. Read for 5 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to walk away remembering something than to read more and remember nothing, right? So every day I think the general rule is read big, meditate small. Read a big section for context, the overall narrative of Scripture. Read a chapter, three chapters, whatever. Come back and meditate on at least one verse, one phrase, one word. That's the only way you can do what Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:2 tells us, and that's to meditate day and night. How in the world can you do that when you're like David or Joshua, when you're the civic, the military, the judicial ruler of some 2 million people? You have many other things God has told you to do, too. How do you do everything else God wants you to do and do one thing day and night? Well, the only possible way is once during the day you absorb Scripture in such a way that whatever else you're doing day or night, you can be meditating on Scripture. And you can't do it if you don't remember it as soon as you close your Bible, right? So, simple, permanent, biblical solution to an almost universal problem. When you come into the Word of God, make sure you meditate on Scripture. And there's a difference. Meditation is not daydreaming. The book you got in your packet, pages 46 to 69 there, you'll see some 17 different ways to meditate on Scripture, meaning there's not just one way to do it. But meditation is not daydreaming. You are thinking on the text. You are thinking on what the Bible is teaching there. So, wish I had time to talk about that, but I don't. With the other and the second most important personal spiritual discipline, the most important is God speaking to us, right? So prayer is second even to that. It's more important for us to hear from God through His Word than for God to hear from us in prayer. But with the second most important personal spiritual discipline, with prayer, there is also an almost universal problem. And it looks like this, that when we do pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things. That's right. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Yeah, somebody said it. Boring. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God, and not because we don't love who or what we're praying about. I would contend that if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that problem in prayer is probably not you, but rather your method. And the method of most Christians, it seems, from the beginning of their Christian life is to say the same old things about the same old things. Now, I made a very important caveat. I said, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, as I mentioned yesterday, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, two people live in your body. And that other person is not passive. And He gives you new holy hungers you didn't have before. You hunger for the holy word of God you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. You have new longings you didn't have before. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. And you long to live with a holy mind, no longer attracted to sin ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world with no more racism, no more terrorism, no more traffic jams, no more hurricanes and floods. And you long to live in that holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people. what Jonathan Edwards called a world of love. And you long to at last see face to face the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. And another of the things the Holy Spirit does in all those in whom He dwells, both Romans and Galatians tell us this, that He causes us, we don't merely choose this, He causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. So we have this new heavenly orientation, this new heavenward, fatherward orientation when we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit really want to pray. Abba, Father. And yet, while that impulse is pushing against one side of our souls, so to speak, colliding with that is our experience. And our experience says, I believe in prayer. I want to pray. But frankly, when I pray, it's boring. So I guess it's just me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. Well, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is almost certainly not you. Now, it is you. If there's some sin issue in your life, you're not fighting, you're not confessing, you're just going with the flow, then the problem is you. But if you are generally, sincerely trying to follow Christ, not perfectly, for no one is, but you wish you were, you groan that you don't follow Him perfectly, then the problem in prayer is almost certainly not you, but rather your method. And the method of most Christians, it seems, from the beginning of their Christian life is to say the same old things about the same old things. Now, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend that to pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and I said, I want you to go around this campus somewhere and I just want you to sit alone and pray for 10 minutes, I'm confident most of you would pray pretty much about the same six things. You'd pray about your family in some broad general sense or another, someone in your family, a family-related prayer. You'd pray about your future, God's leadership in some way, some decision that's before you. Should you make that move or not? Should you make that change or not? You'd pray about your finances, God's provision for those bills, for that car, for school. You'd pray about your work, or if you're a student, your schoolwork. I mean, it makes sense. You'd pray about that place you spend most of your waking hours during the week, right? Some prayer related to that. You'd pray about your church, I trust, a ministry that you have, or some Christian concern that you have, maybe someone you're trying to share the gospel with at school or at work or down the street. And then you'd pray about the current crisis. Statistically, I'm told each of us goes through a pretty significant crisis on the average of every 6 months or so. Now, if that's true, Richard, I think I'm about 10 years ahead right now. But this crisis can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude such that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head. You don't need any prayer list to remember to pray about this thing. Well, if these six things dominate your prayer life, cheer up. You're normal. Because these six things are your life, right? If you don't think so, how much of your life has nothing whatsoever to do with your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, church, ministry, Christian concern, and the current crisis? That's your life, right? And thank the Lord, these things don't change dramatically very often. Well, put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life, and these six things are your life, and these six things don't change dramatically, that means you're going to pray about the same old things most of the time, right? That's not the problem. The problem is we tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? You don't feel like praying because you know you're about to do something and you know in advance it's going to be boring. And when we know in advance something is going to be boring, we don't get excited about doing it, do we? And when you don't feel like praying, you know what we tend not to do? To pray. And so we say, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. I am a second-rate Christian. I wish it weren't that way, but it is that way. I go to conferences on prayer, read books on prayer, hear sermons on prayer, I go back to prayer, remotivated, revitalized. But it's pretty much just saying the same old things about the same old things, but with just a little more oomph behind it for a while. But pretty soon that evaporates away and we think, here I am again. Now feeling guiltier than ever. because we've gone back to prayer so remotivated, so revitalized, and it only makes us conclude even more, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. Now, I would contend, once again, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is almost certainly not you. Rather, it's your method. Method of saying the same old things about the same old things. It's the way we've learned to pray. We hear the prayers of other people, perhaps, and they use phrases that kind of catch in our minds, whether consciously or not. And we string that along with our prayers, and that's the way we've learned to pray. That's the way the public prayers that we hear. I pastored in the Chicago area for about 15 years, and one Sunday during the offering, the ushers came for the offering, and one of the ushers began to pray, and as he prayed, I could hear someone else talking. And I thought, well, surely this person will be quiet in a moment. And then I realized it was a child. I thought, well, surely some adult's going to get this child in line in just a minute here. But as it continued, I'm sitting on the platform, I opened my eyes and looked, and on the second pew was the 5-year-old son of the usher who was praying. And what do you think that little boy was saying? Exactly what his daddy was saying. Not repeating it after him, but in unison with him. You know, we'll say the Lord's Prayer in unison sometimes, only this was Dad's prayer that they were saying in unison. Now, how could he do that? It's because every time Dad prayed, whether over the Lord's supper table at the church or the supper table at home, it was the same cotton picking prayer. That's why. This kid has only been in the world 60 months. And he's already memorized everything his dad prays when he prays. Just like I'm sure for most of you, isn't there someone in your family, someone in your church background, someone that when they're called on to pray, you could give their prayer? You have heard it so many times. If they're called on to pray at the end of the Sunday school class or somewhere else, and they drop dead in the middle of the prayer, 8 other people could stand up and finish their prayer. We've heard it so many times. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Hide the pastor behind the shadow of the cross. I mean, it's just like beads on a string, right? You know, we hear the same things one time after another. And it's boring. Our hearts don't soar when we hear such praying, but we don't know what else to do. That's the way we've learned to pray. And so we soldier on, saying the same things about the same old things. We don't know what else to do, but it's heartless and it's bloodless. And it's not satisfying, but we don't know what else to do. So what's the solution? Well, I would contend whatever it is, it must be fundamentally simple. Why? This is Sunday school. You can talk back. So, okay. Why must it be simple? We're not that smart. That's right. And who's we? You're right. Come on. Huh? All of us. All of us where? Just in this church. Everywhere. Right. God has children all over the world, right? From 9 to 99, with low IQs and high IQs, with very little education and a great deal of education, with very few Christian privileges. I've been on a mission trip to Kenya where not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are people like every person in this room with many Christian privileges. You get to go to church where the Bible is preached. And not as many people as you might think have that privilege, even in this country. You have the opportunity to come to conferences like this, Christian books available to you, Christian radio, where you can hear a John MacArthur preach the Bible every day. The Internet, you can hear, you know, the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7, even by guys who are dead. And all of these Christian advantages are available to every person in this room. And so if you, and I mean every born again person in this room, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. And what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of the Sudan, in the middle of India, who have none of your Christian advantages? Are you prepared to say they can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life because they don't have your Christian advantages? No, none of you would say that. None of you would say that. You say, look, I don't even know where the Sudan is. I don't know about Christians in India. I just know about me. Okay. When I pray, frankly, it's boring. So I guess it's just me. In fact, now that you put it like that, that with all my Christian advantages, I still don't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. I'm not just a second-rate Christian. I must be a third-rate Christian. I'm worse off than I thought. Boy, I'm glad I came this morning. Thanks a lot, Pastor, for bringing this guy in here. I felt guilty enough about my prayer life anyway. Now I feel even worse. Now, the reason I dwell on this is because I look around and I see some of you who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do. And you cannot remember a prayer life other than the kind I've described. For more than half a century, all you know is saying the same old things about the same old things. And you have long concluded, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. So I dwell on that to hopefully show you the biblical logic that anything God invites all His people to do must be fundamentally simple. Right? Do you see that? God has children all over the world with so many differences among them. But if we're all to do the same thing, that is namely pray, it must be doable by you. Do you see that? So then what is the simple, permanent, biblical solution to this almost universal problem? Well, here it is. When you pray, pray the Bible, especially one of the Psalms. Now, I don't think anyone went, and that's good. That's good. If you'd never heard of anything like this in a congregation such as this, you'd have reason to be suspicious, I think. Where most of us have heard something like this before, it's when we've been doing a study through one or more of the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we come to the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and we're told, you know, we should pray these prayers today. And we should. And if you want to read the best book on this subject, read Dr. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. Is it out there? It is out there. I'm told. Get that book. I require it for my master's level, my DMin students, and my PhD students when we talk about prayer, Dr. Carson. But it is readable by all of you. And so we come across those prayers, and we say, we should pray those today, and we should. But I'm going to suggest we can not only pray the prayers in Ephesians, we can pray the whole letter of Ephesians. But I think the best place for doing this is in the book of Psalms. So turn with me to the familiar 23rd Psalm, and let me illustrate what it would look like to do what I'm advocating. So you've already spent some time reading, thinking about the Bible, although in that spiritual listening book, you notice when I talk about 17 different ways of meditating on the Bible, this is one of them. One of the reasons I love to talk about this is praying the Bible is not only a method of prayer, it's also a method of meditation on Scripture. But maybe you've already done another method of meditating on the Bible, but you come to pray now, and you're going to pray through the 23rd Psalm, and it would look something like this. You read the first line, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you say something like this, perhaps. "Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And you have shepherded me all my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would you shepherd me in this decision I have to make about my future? Guide me into the ways of God. Guide me into what you want me to do, great shepherd. But, oh, great shepherd, I pray for my family today. Would you shepherd my family? Would you make them your sheep too? May they love you as their shepherd, as I love you as my shepherd. And I pray for under-shepherds at the church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us." And basically, what comes to mind when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd," that's what you talk about. And when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. "I shall not want." "Lord," you might pray, "I thank you I've never really been in want. I haven't missed many meals. All that I have, all that I am is from you, Lord. But I know it pleases you. I bring my desires to you, my needs to you. So, Lord, would you provide those finances we need for those bills, for that car, for school?" Or you know someone who is in want and you pray God's provision for them. Then when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." And frankly, and this will cause some red flags to come up for some of you. I'll come back in a minute, so be patient. When you read "He makes me lie down in green pastures," what comes to mind is, "Lord, I pray somehow you'd enable me to lie down and take a nap today." Or when you read about the green pastures, you think of the feeding of God's flock and the green pastures of His Word. And so you pray about teaching ministry you have in that regard, or someone who feeds your soul in the green pastures of His Word, and you pray for them. When's the last time you prayed for your Bible study teacher? Then maybe your mind begins to wander a little at this point, but now you've got something to come back to. This next line, which says, He leads me beside still waters. Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what You want me to do, Lord. I'm just not sure what that is. Lead me, Lord. And lead me beside still waters in this. Quiet the anxious waters in my soul about this decision. Quiet the waters in our family, or wherever waters need to be made quiet. Then, when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. He restores my soul. Oh, Lord, you might pray, I come to You so spiritually dry today. Please restore to me the joy of Your salvation. Or maybe you think of that lost person you're praying for at work or down the street or school, and you pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And basically, this is what you do, going to it from line to line, talking to the Lord about what comes to mind from the text, until either A, you run out of time, or B, you run out of psalm. And if you run out of psalm before you run out of time, you know what you do? Now, pay attention. This is high-level seminary stuff here, okay? Here's what you do if you run out of psalm, but you still have time to pray. You ready? Here you go. Any questions? Need to repeat that for anybody. Just, if you got time, just turn the page and keep going. I require my students once during the semester to spend 4 consecutive hours alone with God. First day of class, you'll see them go, you know, what am I going to do for 4 hours? After I've taught them this and about meditation on Scripture, most of them just alternate between those two things. And then the thousands of students I've had go through this in 23 years, when they write about it, give their report, nearly everyone has said they spent more than 4 hours. Not because they had to. They were enjoying it so much they didn't want to stop. Because, see, if you've got the time like that, you just keep turning the page. And you never run out of anything to say. And let's circle back to where we started. You pray like that. That prayer is unlike any prayer you have ever prayed in your life. Pray the Bible, and you never again say the same old things about the same old things. You'll pray about the same old things, but you won't say the same old things about the same old things. And you don't have to remember any notes. You don't have to look at any book. All you need is you and the Holy Spirit and your Bible. The sufficiency of Scripture in our prayer life. All you need to say, all you need in your prayer life is just you and your Bible. It's that simple. See how easy that is? Anyone can do that. You just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind in the text. Now listen carefully, because what I'm about to say is the most potentially misunderstandable thing that I will say. And especially if you've heard the word hermeneutics before. And I wish I had more time to unpack this, but I don't. But my goal is for this to fit with good, faithful hermeneutics. And those who teach hermeneutics at our seminary tell me it does, and I want it to. And I say to my students, if you think that doesn't mesh, then you listen to what they say on this matter, not me. And I want to be as faithful to this as I can. But you pray about whatever comes to mind, even if what comes to mind has nothing to do with the text. Now, let me defend that statement from the text of Scripture. What does the text of Scripture tell us to pray about? Everything, right? So everything that comes to mind as you're glancing at the Bible is something you ought to pray about anyway. Right? If you're in that psalm that says, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And your friend Mark comes to mind. What should you do? Pray for Mark. You know that verse isn't about Mark. It was written 3,000 years before Mark was born. Besides, your friend Mark is a noun. That's a verb. But pray for Mark. Now, let me make a distinction between what I'm advocating and what I'm not. With every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, from reading, studying, whatever, our first priority is to understand, what does it say? What does it mean? And we have no freedom to read into that whatever we want it to read, to make it mean anything we want. And every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, that is our first priority. And our first priority is to understand, to interpret. And only secondarily on those times are we praying. Every once in a while we might pray, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, how do I apply this? And you can get that wrong. Oh, yeah. In fact, I intentionally illustrated it that way. When I said, comes to that passage, he restores my soul. And I said, Lord, restore the soul of my lost neighbor from darkness to light, from death to life. If I were to preach on the 23rd Psalm here this morning and say, folks, that verse is about evangelism. That verse is about God restoring the souls of lost people from darkness to light, from death to life. It would be sin if I said that. That is not what that verse means, and I know it. So, yeah, you can interpret it wrongly. But that's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what I'm advocating. With what I'm advocating this morning, our first priority and activity is what? It's prayer. While only secondarily, occasionally glancing at the text. And I'm saying that whatever comes to mind as you glance at the text, talk to God about that. What we're doing is letting the words that have already originated in the heart and mind of God circulate through our hearts and minds back to God so that His words become the wings of our prayers. And I have enough confidence in the Word and in the Spirit of God that if people would pray that way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be just making up their own prayers. And that's what people do, right? People make up their own prayers, and I guarantee you they're going to pray contrary to the Bible if they do that. See, we just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind, even if it has nothing to do with the text, because I'm confident most of the time what comes to mind will have to do with the text. And I'm kind of using some extreme illustrations to point out what happens in that case. But I believe most of the time what will come to mind will be pretty close to the meaning of the text. So you just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. If you don't understand a verse, fine. Go on to the next verse. If you understand the next verse perfectly, but it just doesn't prompt anything to pray about, fine. Go on to the next verse. There's nothing says you have to pray over every verse. There's nothing says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once in Santa Rosa, California, and gave people a chance to try it. And one woman prayed 25 minutes and never got past, "The Lord is my shepherd." And do you really think the Lord was up there going, "You didn't finish that song?" No, I think He was delighted that she could find so much delight in Him as her shepherd, she could talk to Him 25 minutes about being her shepherd. But the very next day, she may have been up in Psalm 22 with 31 verses. And maybe with 31 verses, only half a dozen things came to mind to pray. Fine, turn the page, go on. Folks, you really can't mess it up. And this is meant to be a pastoral encouragement to people who are fearful that they don't understand the Bible well enough to do this. I pastored 15 years in an area where the predominant religious group implicitly and sometimes explicitly told people, "Oh, folks, you don't need to get in the Bible. Leave that to the professionals. We're trained. We'll tell you what it means. You don't need to get into it for yourself." Oh, no. No, no. Just the opposite. We want everyone in the Bible as much as possible. That's what much of this conference has been about. And have enough confidence, as I said, in the Word and in the Spirit. If people pray this way, their prayers would be far more biblical than they ever would be just making up their own prayers. In my first pastorate, we had a special prayer emphasis, and we went to a deacon's home one night, knelt, began to pray. And he said, "Oh, Lord, make us free in the Spirit." I said, "Amen." "And make us free in the flesh." I almost leaned over and hit him when he said that. "Don't pray that, man. That's our problem. That's the problem. That's the way people pray without the Bible. I guarantee you they're going to pray amiss if they pray without the Bible. But when people pray the Bible, their prayers are not only guided by the words of the Bible, by the theology of the Bible, and over time their prayers become more and more in conformity with the Scripture. And that doesn't happen when you just make up your own prayers. There's a lot more I'd love to say about that. But it's just so simple. You just go to the Bible, talk to God about what you see there. If you don't understand, go on to something you do see. And that's why anybody can do this. The most mature one in the church, the least mature. The one who knows the Bible best, the one who knows the Bible least. A six-year-old who can read can do this. If you led someone to Christ this morning when you went to breakfast, you brought them to church here this morning, and this is the first time they've walked into church in their life. They've never read one verse of the Bible in their life. They could do this. In the 23rd Psalm, they read, "The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, shepherd me as I grow as a Christian." He got it. Right? He got it. And what's he going to do when he comes to the many verses he doesn't understand? He's going to skip right over them, right? He's going to skip over a lot more verses than you will, but he can do this. And over time, the Word will teach him to pray more biblically. You just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. Now, it's criminal, but I'm running out of time here. If I had the time, I would advocate something here. It's not original with me. And it's something called the Psalms of the Day. And the benefit of this is that it gives you a place to go. You're not just thumbing aimlessly through your Bible and always, as a result, coming to the same Psalms. And over time, it exposes you systematically to all 150 Psalms. They're all equally inspired. They're not all equally easy to pray through, but they're all equally inspired. And so this every day, like on the 15th of the month, for example, is the way this works. You start with the day of the month. That's your first psalm. And then you just add 30 until you get five psalms. So it gives you five different places to go. So you've got some variety, but you got a place to go. If this is too complicated, then download this free new app that a guy did. Based upon this book, and it automatically takes you to the Psalms of the Day. It's called Five Psalms, and so there's that, and I'm sorry I don't have 10 minutes to explain that. But here's why I think the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. The Psalms come to us, of course, from God, but unlike any other book of the Bible, the Psalms were inspired specifically to be reflected to God, right? They were inspired by God as the songbook of Israel, to be given to God. Only book of the Bible designed for that particular purpose. All the Bible is equally inspired, but for a unique purpose, the Psalms were given to us from God to be reflected to God. And I think that is why the Psalms are often the best place in the Bible from which to do this. So I almost never go anywhere but the Psalms. Someone said the Psalms are like a little Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible is in the Psalms, either in the bud or in the flower. And someone else has said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. With 150 Psalms, the entire range of the human experience is to be found there. And that's why if you'll quickly scan, 30 seconds to scan five Psalms, it's uncanny how one of them will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart. Now, I think the second best place to do this is in the New Testament letters. And let me very quickly illustrate what I mean in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I could have taken you, as I did with Psalm 23, to a very familiar passage. But I'm intentionally taking you to a passage now you're probably not so familiar with. If I'd gone to Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 13, you'd probably have some familiarity with that. But now I want to demonstrate what this would look like in a real day. In a real day, when you're not so familiar with the passage. Why would a person ever want to go to 1 Thessalonians 2, though, and pray? Maybe it's because they're doing their daily Bible reading there. And it really ministered to them. And they said, "I don't have much time here. I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through." And so what would it look like if I were to do this today? "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Lord, I pray that my coming to this conference at Founders Baptist Church would not be in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. I pray there be much lasting fruit to come from this conference. May no one walk out of those doors saying, 'Well, that was in vain. That was a waste of time.' But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," we'll just stop right there. Maybe that's you. You're suffering or you've been shamefully treated and you pray regarding that, or you think of someone you know who is suffering or being shamefully treated, and maybe you think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world as you pray that. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Oh, God, give me the boldness to speak the gospel of that person at work or down the street despite conflict that's been between us. Or for missionaries, persecuted Christians in these places despite the conflicts with the government or false religion. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And you think of someone you know who is coming under error. Or impurity. You pray about your own temptations to impurity, or that of your children, or someone else you know, or any attempt to deceive. And you think of some young woman as being deceived by a young man, or vice versa, and you pray about that. Well, if you were to pray like that through 1 Thessalonians 2, how long do you think it'd take you to pray through that passage? Quite a while, right? But you wouldn't run out of anything to say, would you? And, let's go back to where we started. That prayer would be unlike any prayer you ever prayed in your life. Pray the Bible, and you never again say the same old things about the same old things. Now, the reason why the New Testament letters, I think, are the second best place to pray the Bible is because, number one, you have often prayers in those passages. But also, you get so much compressed in almost every verse. Just about every verse suggests something to pray. And then if we had time, I'd take you to John chapter 5 to illustrate how to pray through a narrative passage. This is the biggest chunk of our Bible. Certainly, we have to know how to pray through a narrative passage. But there's one big difference between praying through a narrative passage and what we've seen thus far. In a narrative passage, you don't look microscopically at the text as we have previously. The Lord is my shepherd. Five words, someone spent 25 minutes. Well, in a narrative passage, unlike even the New Testament letters where we saw just even between the commas a moment ago, matter for prayer. In a narrative passage, often you have these stage setting verses leading up to the punchline. It may only be the punchline you'd pray about in a narrative, not every little detail. Like in John chapter 5, it begins by saying, now there was a feast of the Jews, comma. Well, in that case, you probably read the whole nine verses in that narrative and pray with this big, broad brushstroke of the main idea that is taught there. But once having done this, I'm confident you can open to any part of your Bible and do this. Now, for the most important part of this, and I've just rushed and rushed to get to this, and even now we're going to be rushed in terms of time. You're about to do this. So as I'm talking right now, find a psalm. Right now, find a psalm. You're going to pray. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to silently pray right where you are. And then we'll talk about it, and then we'll conclude. It doesn't have to be one of the psalms of the day. If you don't have your own Bible, there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Each person needs his or her own Bible to do this. Find a psalm. And when I say go, I'm going to ask there to be no talking, no whispering. If everyone in here is quiet, someone whispers, we'll all hear it. And in just, I'm going to, for the sound guy back there, I'm going to cut the mic. And then in about 5 minutes, if I stand in front, will it feedback? Okay. All right. So I'll probably come down there. Maybe. And we'll in about 5 minutes. Okay? Ready? Break. Well, I always hate to interrupt people when they're praying. And I'm going to violate my own rule here for the sake of time. What I typically do is give people 7 minutes. You had actually five or a little less. And then I will come down and say, how'd it go? And hear testimonies from people. Though I always know what they're going to say. And if you don't believe me, look in chapter 8 of the little book out there. The things that people say are there, and that's what you would have said. People say it was more like a real conversation with a real person. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? It is a real conversation with a real person. But we're not imagining God saying things to us. Away with that sort of mysticism. This is God speaking, isn't it? And in verse 1, he speaks to you about being your shepherd. And like being like a real conversation with a real person, you respond to him and talk to him about shepherding you. And then when you've said everything you want to say, what do in a real conversation with a real person? You listen. You let the other person speak. And that's called read verse 2. And that's God speaking. And so prayer, we experience prayer for what it really is. A real conversation with a real person. It's a more God-centered way of praying, isn't it? You talk about your life, but in a more God-centered way. And that's a good thing. We pray with more faith. We pray with more of a sense of we're praying in the will of God when we're praying the Word of God. People say, I prayed about things I never have thought about praying before. God will bring things to mind through His Word you'd never think to pray about, no matter how long your prayer list. And yet people also say, I prayed about the same old things, but in brand new ways. And we could go on and on. But if you ever teach this to anyone else, and I hope that you will, two things you must do. I've just violated the second one, and that's give them time for some feedback. The freshness of those testimonies is often very encouraging. But most importantly, give them a chance to try it right then. Not next week's class, right then. I had 5 minutes to do this once, and I gave them 30 seconds to pray. Because apart from that, people walk out saying, that's a good idea. Yeah. That's a real good idea. I'll have to try that someday. And they never would, right? But because of that 5 minutes, some of you are hooked. And some of you will never again say the same old things because of that 5 minutes. So give them an opportunity to try it right then. So what have we learned? We said that when we pray, we tend to come at it the same old gray colorless ways. We say, let's say it's our family. Lord, bless my family. But now, when you pray through the 23rd Psalm, it's not just bless my family anymore, it's shepherd my family. And there's something about that shepherding imagery, that biblical language, it just transforms that prayer. The next day you might pray that they would manifest 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, because you're praying through that. The next day you might pray that your family would become meditators on the Word of God. Why? Because you're praying through Psalm 1. Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for someone? But would you ever in your life pray that? If you weren't praying through Psalm 1, the next day you might pray that they'd manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The next day that they would sense the presence of God wherever they go, because those are the passages you happen to be praying through in each of those days. You see, it's still the same prayer, bless my family. But when you pray, bless my family, through a different passage, it comes out a different prayer. And that alone was just worth an hour of your life, wasn't it? Now you don't have to, now you have different things to say about the same old things. But folks, it's better than that. It's not just that we have different things to say. We're using inspired words. Not just different words in prayer, inspired words. There's a supernatural quality to these words. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. These are the words we're using in prayer now, not merely different words. How do you do this with a group? Well, I don't have time to tell you. Sorry. All right. George Mueller, but don't do it with a group until people have done it individually. If we tried this an hour ago as a group, it would have been much more difficult than if we tried it now. George Mueller, considered by many the greatest man of prayer and faith since the times of the New Testament, one of them certainly, don't have time to tell you any more about him. But George Mueller said that for 10 years into what he called his life of faith, not when he's a nobody, he's known around the world as a great man of prayer and faith. He prays and God provides for the orphans. It was his habit, he said, after getting dressed to pray until breakfast. And sometimes it took him half an hour to an hour before he said he got into the spirit of prayer, before he felt like praying. And only then, he said, did he really begin to pray. What do we do? 5 minutes, 7 minutes, our minds are wandering half the time. You come to ourselves, wait a minute, where was I? And we come back to that mental script we've repeated so many times, and we pick it up again, but almost immediately our mind wanders because we've said it so many times. But he would stay with it until he felt like praying. Until he says he made one slight alteration in his prayer life. You know what it was? What you just did. And he said once he started praying the Bible, he never again suffered this way anymore. And Spurgeon, who's a hero to so many of us, said, we ought to pray when we feel like it. I've spent the last hour saying we don't pray because we don't feel like it. But Spurgeon said we ought to pray when we feel like it because it'd be terrible to miss such an opportunity. But he went on to say, and we should pray when we don't feel like it because it'd be terrible to remain in such a condition. Why can't I think of things like that? Reality is, you get up in the morning, let's say 7 o'clock, you go to pray, you don't feel like praying. Cheer up, you're normal. You know why you don't feel like praying? You're sleepy. You've been dead to the world for the last 6 or 7 hours. We don't wake up with our hearts on fire for the things of God immediately. I run into door frames when I get up. But the good news is we are not subject to those feelings. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a hammer and a fire? It's a hammer that breaks hard hearts. It's like a fire that melts cold hearts. You get up 7 o'clock, your heart is cold. That's normal, but you are not subject to those feelings. For you can take the fire of God's word and plunge it into your cold heart so that by 7:02, just like by 9:55 today, you begin to feel like praying. And having done this almost every day of my life since the 1st of March, 1985, I can testify there is nothing in all my devotional life that more quickly and consistently kindles my consistently cold heart like praying the Bible. Now, if you give me one more minute to conclude, if you turn to Acts chapter 4 while I tell you about these other two. I wish I had much more time to do this, but I don't. On the cross, as you know, Jesus prayed 7 brief things. Brief because he'd been beaten nearly to death. Brief because he was so thoroughly dehydrated. Brief because his entire body weight is sagging on those 3 spikes. And to get enough breath in his diaphragm to speak, he had to push up on that spike in his feet. But the longest of the 7 things he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is prophetic about what? The crucifixion. More details about the physical aspects of crucifixion in Psalm 22 than all 4 Gospels put together, which mainly in talking about the crucifixion, talk about what the Romans are doing, the Jews are doing, his disciples are doing, what's going on in the atmosphere, what the thieves were saying. But so many physical details in Psalm 22. And there are many who believe as he sank back down, he continued praying through Psalm 22. Now, some degree, that's speculation, but we know this. We know he prayed the first verse. We know why he spoke briefly. And since he was literally fulfilling Psalm 22 at this point, I think it's reasonable to believe he was praying through Psalm 22. In fact, I've discovered there are many scholars believe he was praying through the Psalter. And he got to, in Luke 23, he got to Psalm 31, where he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. But what's my point right now? Jesus prayed the psalm. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John had been arrested. They had been threatened when they were released. They went to their friends and went back to the church and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Many scholars believe that is a quotation from Psalm 146. But whether it is or not, go on. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The second half of verse 25, all of verse 26 is from where? Psalm 2. And this is the place it says, and after they prayed, the place was shaken. The early church prayed the Psalms. One of the greatest men of prayer since the early church, George Mueller, prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Why not you? It's so easy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as the Psalms tell us, O you who hears prayer, to you all men come. We come to you. And we come to you as the disciples came to you and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray the Word of God. Teach us to pray as you did. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.